Let's begin by turning to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. I want to look at maybe about a half a dozen verses quickly, and then we'll go into the actual lesson. Tonight's message is entitled, The Pathway to the Incarnation, a Christmas Meditation. I believe that if you were to ask a lot of people today who even go to churches, what is the incarnation and what does it mean? What are the ramifications of the Son of God becoming a man and coming to earth? I would imagine you would get a host of comments. 1 Timothy in the back of the New Testament, chapter 3, verse 16. The Apostle Paul here is writing to a young man who was a pastor. Timothy was saved under Paul's ministry, and so Paul was his spiritual father. And he writes these words in 1 Timothy 3 in verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now what is this mystery of godliness? Notice the first point. God was manifest in the flesh. Notice, God was manifest in the flesh. The biblical or the theological term for that phrase is the incarnation. The Son of God coming to earth and manifesting himself in a flesh and bone body. And beloved, this marks out Christianity from all other religions. All other major religions and all the cults. The thing that sets Christianity apart all by itself is the fact that the God that is revealed in Scripture, His Son, comes to earth and becomes one of us, yet without sin. And this is a travesty. In most modern English translations, the word God has been removed and has been replaced with the pronoun him. Some go so far as to replace the word God with the pronoun it. That's a travesty. The Bible clearly says God was manifested in the flesh. Now you see the word mystery in verse 16? Those of us who hear the word mystery, the first thing that crosses our mind maybe is a Sherlock Holmes mystery murder that he has to solve. In the Bible, the word mystery doesn't mean something spooky. It doesn't mean something that is secret or something that you have to find out with some microscope on who did the crime. In the Bible, the word mystery has the connotation of a truth that was always there. But in God's good time, he reveals it. There are other mysteries in the Bible. Just listen to these. We don't need to turn to them. But in 1 Corinthians 15:51, Paul speaks of the mystery of our own bodily resurrection. In Ephesians chapter 5 and 32, he talks about the mystery concerning Christ and the church, that mystical union of Christ and his people, and the Apostle Paul uses the analogy of a husband married to his wife, with the husband taking the role of Christ and the wife assuming the role of the church. You have this union, you have this bond to becoming one. And then Paul also talks about the mystery of iniquity that was in operation even in the first century. So when you look at the word mystery, don't think of Sherlock Holmes. A mystery, biblically speaking, is a truth that was always there. And then in God's good time, he reveals that truth. Another truth that we've been studying quite often is the mystery of the Gentiles and the Jews being brought together in one body called the church. Now turn to 1 John. The rest of these verses will be in the back of your New Testament. Turn to the epistle of 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And allow me to read verses 1 to 4. What is the true story behind the nativity? What is the true story behind the incarnation? Notice this. that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. In your Bible, the word starts with a capital, because it's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice John says about this word of life, the second member of the Godhead who becomes the God-man, Jesus, that the Apostle John says, I heard him, I saw him, and then he goes even further, I handled him. The night that Jesus gives the Last Supper, the night in which Judas goes out and betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, the Apostle John leans his head on the very chest of Christ, looking up into his face. When Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, John takes his head and leans right into Jesus' bosom and looks up and says, Lord, is it I? John is telling us that the word of life was someone whom he saw, someone that he heard, and someone that he touched. Now look at verse 2. For the life was manifested. You have that word there again, manifested. 1 Timothy 3:16, this great mystery of godliness, God was manifested in the flesh. Here, that person is called the Word of Life, and he was manifested. And notice, we have seen it, we bear witness, we show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. There are those who were teaching in the first century, and there are here today, that Jesus was some type of mirage, Jesus was some type of a hologram, Jesus was a hallucination in the minds of the apostles. No, my dear friends, according to 1 John, Jesus was somebody that when he walked outside, he cast a literal shadow on the ground. And John says, I saw him, I heard him, I handled him, I touched him. Look at verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. And here's where your pastor makes his argument. The Christian faith is based on fact and reality. The Christian faith is not based on myth, fable, superstition, and man-made traditions. The Bible says, that which we have seen and heard, John says, I'm now going to declare you, write to you in this epistle, the things that I heard, seen, and touched, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Now, would you be willing to make the conclusion based on verse 4 that somehow, knowing about the incarnation of Christ and your ability to have joy, there seems to be a connection or relationship between the Son of God coming to earth and manifesting himself as a human and you having joy and peace on earth? Would you be willing to draw that conclusion based on verse 4? These things write we unto you. What are the things he's going to write unto us? The things that he heard, seen, handled, and touched, that you may have joy. Same book, turn to chapter 3. Notice this one. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. He that committed sin is of the devil. Now, those of you with an authorized King James Version, look at the word committeth. It ends with the ending E-T-H. And in the Greek, this is something that maybe in translation you lose a little bit when it goes from Greek to English. But in the Greek, or in the English, in the authorized version, every time you see a verb that ends with E-T-H, it carries forth the idea of habitual, continual action. Ongoing action. So the Bible says that the person who practices sin, the person who makes sin a way of living. Now, do Christians sin? Yes. Do Christians stumble? Yes. Do Christians make fools of themselves? Yes. Do Christians bicker back and forth? Yes. Are there times when the church behaves no different than the world sometimes? Yes, and unfortunately, yes. But the difference between a true believer and a phony is an unbeliever sins because that's all that they can do. If you're here tonight and you struggle with sin, you call yourself a Christian, and sometimes you find yourself saying the wrong thing, thinking the wrong thing, acting the wrong way, and you have this conviction, this deep conviction, and there is that remorse, there is that sorrow, you go to God in repentance and prayer, then you may have to go back and make a few apologies or a few restitutions. That's your Christianity being worked out. That's just a side note, but continue. He that practices sin is of the devil, for the devil sinned it from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was what, church? Manifested. We've seen that word now in every verse that I have given to you. And the word manifested implies incarnation. The Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. So if anyone was to ask you, why do Christians make a whole lot of hubbub about the coming of Christ into the world, then give them verse 8. I rejoice that Jesus has come, not only to save my ungodly soul, but he came to destroy the works of the devil. That's why the Son of God came and was manifested and became a human being without sin. Same book, turn to chapter 4. Isn't it amazing when you begin to read the Bible? And as I've taught you in that last lesson on Isaiah 28, what are we doing right now, Brother Jeff? Precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. That's what we're doing right now. We're going verse by verse, just building up the argument. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try. The word try in the Greek there means put things to the test. Don't believe every preacher. Don't believe every huckster who's coming down the road. Don't believe any TV preacher or any radio preacher. You don't even take my word unless you put me and my message to the test. Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are God. Why? Why must we be critical of those who bring the gospel? Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know we the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ came in the flesh is of God. What's that doctrine? That's the doctrine of the incarnation. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ can come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Now, congregation, you put me to the test. Verse 3 does not teach that an Antichrist is going to be some resurrected ruler of some revived Roman Empire, as our dispensational friends teach. An Antichrist is someone who denies the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That has nothing to do with politics. It has nothing to do with political science. It has nothing to do with end time prophecy. An Antichrist is someone who denies the physical, fleshly incarnation of the Son of God. That's what verse 3 tells me, unless my Bible or your Bible disagrees. Look at verse 4. Ye are of God, little children, have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now, here's a little teaser. This was written in the first century. And I believe the first John was written prior to 70 AD. Question. I want you to answer this to yourself. Which category of people were going around in the first century denying that Messiah had come in the flesh? It wasn't the Romans. It wasn't the Greeks. It was unbelieving Jews. Unbelieving Jews. And then later on, the Gnostics. And many of the first century Gnostics were Jewish. And so, beloved, based on the authority of God's word, an Antichrist is someone who denies the incarnation of Christ as it is revealed in Scripture. Now, turn to 2 John chapter. 2 John, just one little chapter. 2 John, verse 7. And here's my cross-reference. Now, you want some further proof? that the Antichrist in your Bible has nothing to do with a political leader in some revived Roman Empire. For many deceivers are entered into the world. Look at it. I want you to look at your Bibles. Who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Brother Jeff, what is the last phrase or the last sentence in verse 7, my dear friend?
This is a deceiver and an antichrist.
I rest my case based on God's word. Not on the radio preacher or not on some commentary. I got lots of commentaries down in my library. Some of them are good for only one thing. Start a forest fire. Or maybe even to heat up a fireplace. My Bible says that an antichrist or a deceiver are those who deny the incarnation of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Has nothing to do with politics, has nothing to do with Europe, or the revival of a ten-toed Roman Empire, as is being preached since the 1830s. My Bible says an antichrist is someone who denies the incarnation. And then finally, as far as opening up things, turn to the Gospel of John, the fourth Gospel. John chapter 1. So those of you taking down notes, or those who have a better memory than the pastor, 1 Timothy 3:16, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, 1 John 3:8, you have that word manifest, manifest, manifest. God was manifest in the flesh. The word of life was manifested. And when he was manifested, we could see him, we can hear him, we can touch him, we can handle him. The Son of God became a man. Now look at John's Gospel, chapter 1. Drop down to verse 14. Remember in 1 John in chapter 1, verse 3 or verse 2, he refers to Jesus as the Word of Life. Look at verse 14. And the Word was made flesh. And notice, the second member of the Godhead comes to earth, he assumes flesh. And beloved, please, please, I beg you, let these words sink into your heads. And he dwelt among us. And I'm not trying to be nasty here tonight, but to drive home the point, when Mary took the infant baby Jesus into her bosom, and when she breastfed him, the person whom she was holding, that infant, was none other than the very creator of the universe, humiliating himself, humbling himself, and entering into this world in the form of a helpless child, totally dependent upon its mother's milk and love. And you mothers who are here this evening, I think maybe you can appreciate that more than maybe the husbands and the fathers. Mary was holding the very Son of God in her bosom as he drank her milk in order to be sustained physically. But that was the Son of God choosing to come to earth and to dwell among us. Now you meditate on that. That's the real story of Christmas. That's the real meaning of Christmas. Let's take away all the tinsel. Let's take away all the hype. Let's take away all the extraneous junk that our society attaches to that particular day of the year. This, beloved, the Son of God comes to earth and he chooses to live literally next door to you and I. Let that sink in your heads. And notice what else he says. And we beheld his glory. It sounds very similar to his language in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. We beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father. And then notice what John says about what he saw in this man, Jesus. He was full of grace and full of truth. And once again, this is where Christianity becomes solely exclusive from all the other religions and isms and cults that men have fabricated in order to bind men with legalistic shackles of bondage and fear and superstition. Jesus is full of grace and truth. So, beloved, if you're here tonight and you want to hear the truth about life, is there a heaven to gain? Is there a hell to shun? What does God expect me to do as a husband, as a father, as a mother, and as a wife, and as someone who works for somebody else? Or if you are in charge of your own business, what does God expect me to live? How does He expect me to work out my faith? Then look to Christ. Read the four Gospels. And then Jesus is truth. If you're here this evening and you want to know the truth, then go to Christ, read of Him in the four Gospels, and fall in love with the Son of God as you see Him ministering and stooping down and healing those and raising from the dead. And then He takes on the religious establishment of His day because they were a sham and they were all full of corruption and darkness. And Jesus took them on. And yet, when they brought that woman caught in the very act of adultery, my Jesus, the Jesus of this book, was willing to stoop down and take her hand and lift her up and say, "Your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more." That's my Jesus. Not the Jesus of religion. Not the Jesus of the Reader's Digest. Not the Jesus of the History Channel. Not the Jesus of the Discovery Channel, where they strip Him of all of His glory and majesty, and they make Him out to be nothing more than a mere mortal man. He was the God-man. He was the Son of God who chose to come to earth and robe Himself in flesh, and then to have Himself humiliated by the same ones whom He created. That's the story of Christmas. In each of these texts I've just written, or just read in your hearing this evening, they all have one main theme, the manifestation of the incarnation of the Son of God to us. God the Son actually came. God the Son actually visited us. God the Son chose to literally walk amongst us. And God the Son chose to come to this earth, and He chose to freely lay down His life, His precious life, for sinners such as you and I, in order to give us everlasting life to all those who would believe in Him. Well, beloved, this divine pathway, this journey I want to share with you here tonight as your Christmas message special, this divine pathway to this mysterious incarnation, often gets forgotten, often gets lost in all the fog and all the hype. With the time remaining, and I appreciate those of you who have come out on this day, most of you have worked a long day today, and yet we've all chosen to come here tonight and to hear what God has to say. And that's what I would like to do here this evening. Let's now begin our journey. Are you ready? That was introduction. Turn to the New Testament book, Titus, towards the back of the New Testament. The first thing I want to do, and let's just make believe, to kind of make this kind of hit home, let's make believe that I have a sheet of canvas, a white sheet of canvas, okay? Make believe that I'm a painter. And I want you to believe that this is a clean white sheet of canvas, has nothing on it. And I'm going to take some paint, and the paint is going to be the verses of the Bible. And I'm going to take a few brushes from the Scriptures, and I want to paint a picture of this journey leading up to that little baby that was placed in a manger. Look at Titus chapter 1. Allow me to read the first three verses. Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. There's that nasty doctrine, election. It's in your Bible. You've got to do something with it. Some people want to take a big eraser and just erase it because they say, well, it's not there. Others give it a different meaning to make it soft and easy for us to swallow. God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which is after godliness. Look at verse 2, my dear friends. in the hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie, and here it comes, God made this promise of salvation before the world began. So here's our clean piece of canvas, and I'm going to take a brush, I'm going to dip it in the paint found in Titus chapter 1, and I'm going to paint a little portrait that says, eternity past. Verse 2 teaches that before God even made the universe, before God even flung the stars and the planets into space, and this is going to be kind of a brain teaser, before God even made Adam in his image, and before God brought Adam and Eve together, and before Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis chapter 3, God promised that he would save a people. Now let that sink. Did God look into a time tunnel and he would see Adam falling into sin and so God had to say, oh my word, Adam blew it, I got to come up with plan B? That's how some people teach this. God is eternal. God knows the beginning and the end of all things. God made a promise that he would bring salvation to sinners long before Adam and Eve partook of the forbidden fruit. How do you handle that? The only way that you can handle that, my dear friend, is to come to the conclusion that though Adam and Eve willingly chose to disobey God and partake of that fruit, God knew that Adam and Eve would sin because it was part of his plan. Am I really teasing your mind? Could not have God come in Genesis chapter 3 as Eve was talking to the serpent and the serpent was talking to Mother Eve, as the devil was telling her God didn't really say what he meant and God didn't mean what he say? Could not have God simply thundered from heaven, hey serpent, leave Eve alone? Could not have God done that? Yes. Could not have God screamed out of heaven, Eve, run for the dickens. Just run in the opposite direction. And when Father Adam was about to chomp into that fruit, could not have God say, Adam, don't do it. Could not have God done that? Yes. But in God's sovereign plan, God allowed Adam and Eve to fall. God didn't force them. God didn't put a rifle to the nape of Adam's neck and say, you will eat. Adam made a choice freely and willingly to partake of the fruit, and on that day, man takes a fist of unbelief and rebellion and shoves it in the face of a holy God, and yet God knew that would happen because God ordained it. Because my Bible says that salvation was promised, not when Adam fell, but before Adam even saw the first daybreak of sun. Wow. That's heavy. But look at verse 3. But hath in these due times, look at the word, manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Do you realize that under the Old Testament dispensation, what you see going on now with the public preaching of the gospel, that was not done under the old economy? I want to make a point, friends. How do we know that the Messiah has come? Because Paul says in verse 3, one of the sure signs that Messiah has come is that now, in due time, public proclamation of the gospel has been going on, my dear friends, for 21 centuries. All because of the incarnation and the manifestation of the Word of Life, who came to earth and chose to walk side by side with sinners like you and me. That's the first portrait. Salvation promised before the world began. That sets the whole thing in motion that will lead up to the baby that was wrapped in swaddling clothes and was placed in a manger because there was no room for him nor his parents that night. Turn to 2 Timothy, which is the book before Titus. Let me show you another one. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. Allow me to read verses 9 to 10. And you may want to jot this in your Bible as a cross-reference to Titus 1, verses 1 to 3. Are you ready for this? We're going to add a little bit more paint now to the canvas. Look at it. Who? Verse 9 starts off with a pronoun. Who? And when you read everything before verse 9, we're talking about God. Who had saved us and called us with a holy calling. That's part of that election teaching, that irresistible grace. Listen to me, sinner and saint. When God is working in the life of an individual, there comes a moment, there comes a day, or there may come a period of time when the sinner has sat under the preaching of the gospel for so long, and the gospel makes no sense. Jesus to him makes no sense. This thing about heaven and hell makes no sense. This thing about living a holy life makes no sense. Me loving my wife makes no sense. Me submitting to that husband makes no sense. And then one day, as the preacher is preaching, it's as if bells and whistles goes off in your minds, and you begin to connect all the dots, and you finally realize that I am undone, I am unholy, I am unrighteous, I am doomed, I am destined to burn for all eternity in a devil's hell. But there's good news. The preacher is telling me that there's a Savior who has all the keys of life and death in his hands. And if I might run to the Savior and embrace the Savior, he will forgive me of all of my transgressions. And he will prepare for me a home in heaven. John chapter 14, verses 1, 2, and 3. It all falls into place. That is that calling. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Look at verse 9. Not according to our works. So all these churches that are out there telling you, do this, do that, follow the golden rule, live by the Sermon on the Mount, follow the Ten Commandments, and maybe hope so you might make it. No, my dear friends, none of us can give to God any physical merit and say, here, God, save me now. The Bible says that all of our righteousness, all of our deeds that we can do and bring before God, God views them as a filthy rag. It is obnoxious to the nostrils of a holy God. The only thing that God looks upon in order to save a sinner and a criminal like me in the court of heaven is to make my appeal to Jesus Christ in his shed blood. And I point to the empty tomb, and I point to an empty cross, and I point by faith to a risen Savior who is my king, my priest, and my prophet. I point to him, and I embrace him in the totality of his offices. He is my Lord. He is my Savior, and he is my intercessory priest. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus. Look at it, church, before the world began. There's people who don't like that. And when you start preaching about God's sovereignty and the election of God, as we will study in the few, in weeks, and maybe hopefully by next month, some people come off their chairs like a Roman candle. That's unfair. That's unfair of God. I have free will. I have free choice. If man has free will and free choice, fine. Stop sinning and live holy. How long will that experiment last? But look at verse 10. But is now made, there it is again. Now made manifest, here it comes, church, by the appearing of our Savior. Well, how did he appear? In the flesh, through the incarnation. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and had brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So how do I know that the Messiah has come? Well, my Bible says he's already come because Paul said so. How do I know that God's plan has been now fulfilled? Jesus has come. So on my canvas here, I've taken the brush and I've dipped into some paint, and now I'm showing you that in eternity past, God the Father has, he made a plan with God the Son, that he would come to earth, and he would come to earth through the womb of a virgin, and he would come to earth in the most humiliating, humbling circumstances. He would be totally dependent upon his mother's milk and upon his mother's love and his mother's nurturing hand. And Jesus worked in the carpenter shop of his stepfather Joseph. And the Greek word carpenter doesn't mean that Joseph and Jesus just did work with wood. The Greek word literally means, are you ready for this? A handyman. Joseph was a handyman. He did more than just carpentry. He did sundry things that a handyman would do. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, as I mentioned a few moments ago, would allow himself to be bruised and battered and whipped and beat and spit upon. Listen, listen, listen. By the same creatures he made in his image. He would allow himself to be brutally murdered by those who bear his physical image. Everybody in this room is an image bearer of God. And the Son of God was willing to say to the Father, I will go and I will die for all those whom you will give to me. I will pay their debt. I will pay their ransom. I will pay their bankruptcy. I will pay everything that they owe to you legally. I will do it for them. And then I will lay my life down in their place. That's why you have to have the incarnation. And then finally on this painting here, turn to Galatians in the middle of the New Testament. And let's top off this portrait of this portion of our portrait with this verse. Galatians. You have 1st, 2nd Corinthians. Then you have Galatians. Would you admit now, just by what I've shared so far, that even what I have shared very, very minutely from the scriptures, would you be willing to acknowledge that this seems to be off in the back burner at this time of the year with most people? You got the glitter and you got the lights and the trees. And beloved, I'm not telling you that you have to burn all that, but with all the tinsel and all the tradition that we have associated and that we have tacked upon this day, if this is the day that Christianity wants to celebrate the birth of Christ, we have added so much tinsel and glitter and hype and hot air. This is the meaning of the incarnation. This is why Jesus has come. And would you admit that this kind of gets ignored? It gets pushed off to the side? Look at this one, Galatians 4. Look at verses 4 and 5. I love this. Now think, so far we have seen that this plan of the incarnation was something that was developed and devised in the mind and heart of God before the world began. And notice how Paul writes these words, Galatians 4:4. And when the fullness of time was come, I love those words. In a more modern day English rendering, it would basically say, when God's calendar, the date that he had marked on the calendar, had arrived, bingo, the Son of God had to come. And when the fullness of time was come, get this, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, incarnation, made under the law. And why did he come? Why did he have to assume a flesh and bone body? Look at verse 5. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. You see the word redeemed? In the Greek, that comes from a Greek word that literally means the marketplace. In the first century, if you wanted to buy a slave, you went to the marketplace. And just like in our own country, prior to the Civil War, if you were a plantation owner and you wanted to buy a slave, they held an auction. And they would take the slaves off of these slave ships, parade them around, you would check their teeth, check their masculinity, check their women, make sure that they were able to get out there and work in the field, and then you would begin to auction, buy them like property. That's what this Greek word, it means to redeem. It means to buy out from the slave market of sin. To redeem them that were under the law, under the curse of the law. Why? That we, the people of God, might receive the adoption of sons. Listen to me. Listen to this beautiful fact of Christianity. And once again, this divides Christianity from all the other religions. In the teaching of Christianity, when you are saved, listen, God the Father, legally, based on the merits and the finished work of His Son, is able to legally adopt you into His spiritual family. That's a biblical teaching only found in Christianity. No other faith system has this concept whereby the God adopts you into His house. It's not found with Greek or the Greek and Roman mythology. It's not found in Hinduism. It is not found in Buddhism. It's not found in the New Age gobbledygook. It's not found in any of the cults, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, the Baha'i Faith, etc. Only in Christianity is this concept where God chooses to shower you with His grace and His love, and He is willing to adopt you, get this, a former rebel and a former enemy to His kingdom. Because of the work of His Son, and because you were graced, because you were willing to embrace Christ as your Savior, God the Father can look upon you and say, I give you the right, I give you the privilege to be my son or my daughter in my family. Do you think that gets lost in all the Tinseltown right now? You better believe it. It gets lost in all the shuffle at this time. The fact that God's Son would come and perform that work for you and me. Now go to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. Let's add a little bit more paint, a little bit more to our canvas. Okay? God decides to save. God decides this wonderful plan to save sinners. And part of that plan would be the sending forth of His Son to the world. Well, in order for the Son of God to become a man, you have to have one man and one woman to start the whole shebang. And that was Adam and Eve. God makes Adam first, then He makes Eve. He tells Adam, you can have everything in the garden, everything for you to enjoy. But there is one tree that's off limits, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the day that you partake of that fruit, my dear Adam, you will die. Actually, in the Hebrew, it reads, dying, you shall die. That's how it reads in Hebrew. Dying, you shall die. Well, you and I know the story. Eve gets hoodwinked. She gives the fruit to Adam. And the context kind of lends to the fact that Adam was not 2 miles away when his wife was having the conversation with the devil. He was right next to her. Because the Bible says she took, she ate, and she gave to her husband. Adam was standing right next to his wife. He was standing right next to his wife, and he knew what God told him. The day you eat, you will die. And here's Eve carrying on a conversation with the devil. And the devil began to play tricks with her head. God didn't really mean what He said. You won't die. God knows in the day you eat, you should be like Him. You should be like God, knowing good and evil. Eat. Sin. Enjoy life. You don't need God to tell you what to do. You become your own God. And that is the bottom line to all of our sins. If you're here tonight and you've not come to Christ, it is because you're more content to be the little G-O-D of your life. You have no time for the big G-O-D. Little G-O-D. I'll run my life. No one can tell me what to do. Mommy and daddy can't tell me what to do. The police can't tell me. The judge can't tell me. The school teacher can't tell me. Even the preacher can't tell me. I'll run my life my way. You go right ahead. And on the day of judgment, God will sort things out. Well, when they sin, God comes to them. And Adam and Eve run, they hide, they take fig leaves, and they begin to cover just the bare necessities. Look at verse 15. Well, look at verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy all thy life. That's why snakes crawl on their bellies. And then you have the first gospel. We add some more paint to the canvas. And I, this is God speaking, will put enmity. That word enmity means hostility. It means to war. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Now God is talking to the serpent. And then that serpent was the devil, Lucifer, who had just recently fallen first before Adam and Eve. And God says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Now watch this. And between thy seed and her seed. It, the pronoun it, modifies her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise thy heel. In theology, this is called the proto-evangelicum. It's called the first gospel sermon. God made a promise that there would be hostility from this point to the end of time. But through the seed of a woman, and here's where you get the first glimmer, let me put the painting, the first glimmer of the virgin birth. It doesn't say the seed of the man. It says her seed. It would be the seed of a woman that the deliverer would come. And in this cosmic battle, look at the last phrase. This seed of the woman, okay, is going to bruise the head of Satan, but in that bruising, the one who does the initial crushing will be inflicted with a minor wound to the heel. This is a Hebrewism. The word head refers to power and authority. The word heel in Hebrew has a reference to a minor wound, a minor infliction. On the cross, the devil thought he had inflicted a major blow or a major wound to Jesus Christ when he died. But in the process, what was that verse that we read way back in 1 John 3:9? The Savior came, he was manifested in order to destroy the works of the devil. Now get this, maybe you never contemplated this before. Jesus received his flesh and bone body from his mother, Mary. Now, are you ready for this? Since Joseph was not Jesus' real father, it was God the Holy Spirit who impregnates Mary's womb. Jesus received his flesh and bone body from Mary. And that's why he was perfect and without sin. Guess what the conclusion is, theologically? That when a man and a woman creates another child, the normal way, it is the father who passes down that evil seed of the fallen nature and not the mother. Because Jesus received his body from Mary. Notice, her seed, the seed of the woman, through her seed would come this great deliverer, the Son of God, who would bring salvation. Now turn to Genesis 13. Let me add some more paint. Well, this pathway of the incarnation begins to meander. I passed out earlier here this evening a genealogical table of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the main characters, one of those major heroes of God's ancient people was Father Abraham. Well, God makes a special promise to Abraham. Look at Genesis chapter 13 and look at verses 15. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. I want you to look at the verse. God makes a promise that he's going to give Father Abraham all the land of Israel. Okay? I'm going to give it to you, and to thy seed. Same book, go to chapter 17. Look at verse 8. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Did you see the reference to thy seed? Now, from the Old Testament perspective, it would seem as if thy seed would refer to what, Brother Jeff? What do you think? What would be your initial conclusion to thy seed? He's talking to Father Abraham. He says, I'm going to give all this land to thy seed as an everlasting possession. Based on just the Old Testament, what conclusion would you draw who the seed is being referred to?
Israel.
Right on. Now, are you ready? What was something I taught you this past Sunday? The Bible is to be taken in its entirety. There's a continuity between the two testaments. And don't put a wall, a rigid wall, between the Old and New Testament. Go to Galatians 3. Let me show you how the New Testament interprets, under divine inspiration, the reference to thy seed. So far we've seen on the canvas, God made a promise before the world began to save sinners. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, this Messiah or this Savior would come through the seed of a woman. And now we're being told that this Messiah, this Savior, must come through the line of Abraham. Look at Galatians chapter 3 and look at verses 16. And notice how the New Testament interprets the two verses I've given you in Genesis. Are you ready for this? Look at verses 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one. And to thy seed, Mike, read the last two words.
Which is Christ.
Oh. Now Jeff was correct. With the understanding of just the Old Testament light, thy seed would be Abraham's descendants. That would be the Jews. And reference to the land of Canaan as in an everlasting possession. But when you come to the New Testament with New Testament understanding as it's focused in Christ, that seed that God was referring to in Genesis 13 and 17 had the ultimate reference pointing back to Christ and to thy seed, singular, which is Christ. Wow. I'm just simply showing you how the New Testament sheds the light on the Old Testament for the further understanding of what the Old Testament says. Now turn to Genesis chapter 49. Now that we see it's going to be the seed of a woman, it was going to be a seed of Abraham now that this Messiah or this deliverer would come. As we go down this pathway to the incarnation, God now narrows it down to one tribe. We're going to go from eternity past to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil where Adam and Eve fell, and God gave a promise that there would be a deliverer, there would be a savior, but he would come through the seed of a woman, which automatically implies a very special and a very unique birth, which is the virgin birth. Now we're being told that the Savior would come through the line of Abraham. But watch this one. Which tribe out of all the 12 tribes that was fathered to Father Jacob, which one would bring forth Messiah? Genesis 49, allow me to read verses 8 to 12. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Look at the language, look at the imagery. It seems that someone coming out of Judah would have this predominance that his brethren would bow to him. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? Look at verse 10. The scepter, think of a king, what his scepter, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. Shiloh. This deliverer is given a name, Shiloh. And then notice what happens when Shiloh comes. And unto him, Shiloh, shall the gathering of the people be. Now, for those of you taking notes, you know what the word Shiloh means? Are you ready for this? Does anyone know what the word Shiloh means? Anyone want to take a stab? It means Prince of Peace. It means he who brings peace and comfort. This is one of the early names, one of those added brushstrokes to this canvas. Not only was he promised before the world began, not only would he come from the seed of a woman, implying a unique birth, not only must he come from Father Abraham, but Abraham would give birth to Isaac. Isaac would give birth to two sons. Jacob is chosen. Jacob would have 12 boys and one girl. And out of those 12 boys, God says, Judah. Shiloh will come from Judah. And in Hebrew, the word Shiloh means Prince of Peace. He who brings peace and comfort. And when he comes, he will gather the people to himself. Beloved, that includes you, my dear friends, this evening, if you are saved. If you are saved here this evening, my dear friends, Shiloh sought you out. Man, what a Bible. And guess what now? We got to add some more paint. Not only Judah. God says, I'm going to pick one family in the line of Judah to bring Shiloh. Turn to Isaiah, the major prophet, the first major prophet of the Old Testament. Turn to Isaiah chapter 11. Do you think all of this gets kind of lost in the shuffle with the lights and the glitter and the glamour? And I'm not trying to take away from lights, glitter, and glamour. If you're here tonight and you can do all the lights and all the glitter, but you can balance it with the fact of all of this stuff here, go for it. But in most Christian circles today, in most modern churches in America, it's all the hype and the glitter, and none of this stuff means anything to God's people anymore. Isaiah 11, look at verses 10, my friends. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. You know what an ensign is? It's a flag. We have a flag, stars and stripes, stars and stripes, white stars on a blue background, red and white stripes. The word ensign means a standard, it means a flag. And notice, to it, Brother Jeff, to it shall the Gentile seek, and his rest, this Savior, the one who brings peace, Prince of Peace, he who brings rest and comfort, he shall be glorified. He shall be glorified. Now take this and go all the way back to the New Testament. Look at 2 Timothy. Look at 2 Timothy 2. And as Paul writes this last letter before his head comes off, as he's encouraging old Pastor Timothy, he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, notice this. 2 Timothy, towards the back of the New Testament. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 and 10. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 and 10. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. He wanted Timothy to remember that the gospel that he was preaching, the gospel that we preach today, is focused upon one individual, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul, under divine inspiration, has to add a few more words to that line. Remember Jesus Christ, the seed of David. Now, for those of you who may not know this, there was a woman in the Old Testament named Ruth. She was a Moabite. She was a Gentile. She was a non-Jew. Her husband dies. Her sister also married a Jewish man who were both brothers. He dies. The mother-in-law is left a widow because her husband dies. So you got a mother-in-law with two sisters who are Moabites, Gentiles. She has no more children for them to marry. And now she has a desire to go back to her homeland, to Israel. One of the daughter-in-law says, "Bye, Mom. See you later." Ruth, a Moabite, a Gentile, decides to hang on to her mother-in-law and says, "Your God shall be my God, your people my people, your land my land." And Naomi takes Ruth back to Israel. And Ruth is working out in the fields. And she meets a man named Boaz. And Boaz was related to the two men who died, those two Jewish boys. He was related to Naomi. And Naomi plays matchmaker. And Naomi kind of wheels and deals. And lo and behold, Ruth and Boaz marry. They gave birth to a man named Obed. He gives birth to a man named Jesse. And Jesse gave birth to David. And David gave birth to Christ in that lineage. Before the world began, God decides to save sinners. In Genesis 3, that Savior must be of the seed of a woman, a very unique birth, the virgin birth. He would come through Abraham, all the way through Judah, and from Judah all the way down, meandering down to one family, the family of Jesse. And then eventually this road to the incarnation would travel through the ministries of both the major and minor prophets, covering a period of time through the Assyrian captivity, the Babylonian captivity, all the way down, my dear friends, through the Persians. And because of time, I'll just quote these to you. Some of the former prophets also painted more paint to my canvas. This seed of the woman who would come. He would be a ruling king, Isaiah 9:17. He would be a ministering priest, Psalm 110, verse 4. He would be a faithful prophet, Moses tells us in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. Other prophets begin to add more to my canvas. His hands and feet would be pierced, Psalms 22. He would not die for his own sins, but for mine and for yours, Isaiah 53. It was prophesied that when he would die amongst criminals. There were two thieves crucified, one on each side, and you find it in Isaiah 53, verse 12. The Bible prophesied that when the Messiah would come and when he was killed, he would be buried in a borrowed tomb, Isaiah 53, 9. The Bible tells us that he would be betrayed by a trusted friend, Isaiah 53. The Bible tells us he would be born in Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. his enemies would actually surround him at the foot of the cross like a pack of dogs snarling with all the rabies foaming from their mouth. You find that in Isaiah chapter 53 and in Psalms 22, 6 to 9. Prior to his death, he would ride into the city upon a donkey, proclaiming himself to be their king, Zechariah 9:9. He would die, be buried, and on the third day rise from the grave, Psalms 16:10. All I try to do here this evening, my dear friend, is to warm your hearts. All that I'm trying to do with the feebleness of these lips of clay and these feet of clay as this sinner stands in front of you here this evening is to draw and paint on this canvas who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He was the blessed Son of God who was promised to come and to die. And when he came, he had to be born through a virgin. He had to be born humiliated and humbled. The very Son of God chose to come by way of humility. He chose to come by the way of the cross. I personally believe that when Mary took that little infant and she laid it in that manger, and when all the shepherds came, I believe that there was a shadow of the cross. And that shadow fell on that blessed infant's head as a sign that this child was born that he might. That's the story of Christmas. That's the story of the Incarnation. That's why Christ came. Well, I want to end by giving you six applications. What does this mean to me and you? Listen to this. Though that there is but one Lord God, there is also a plurality of persons within the Godhead. There is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. There is only one God. He's immense. He is almighty. He is sovereign. He is merciful. He is kind. He is gracious. He is compassionate. He is long-suffering. He's love. But he's also divine justice. He will not tolerate sin. And beloved, if you're here tonight outside of Christ, you are a sinner and you need to repent and fall humbly at his knees, for he truly is the Prince of Peace. He's come to give you peace and comfort. Why will you not receive him even tonight? But within this God, this awesome God that fills all that he has made, three divine persons exist. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, equally all God, glorious in majesty and power and holiness and mercy, etc. It was God the Son, the second member of the Godhead, who chooses to condescend and to manifest himself in a flesh and bone body in order to die from my ungodly, wretched, hell-bound, hell-deserving soul. What about you? And since the Son was sent, that means that the Son was pre-existed with the Father from all eternity. Not only is there one God, there are three divine persons. And therefore the Son of God, he who was sent to become the God-man, lived in eternity with the Father. Thirdly, since the fall came by man, Now get this. Since Adam in the garden blew it, it would take another man uniquely qualified and suitable to reverse the effects of the fall. Did you ever think about that? Since it was a man who fell, it must take another man to restore and to heal the fall. But since all of us are sinners, how is God going to get past that impasse? Simple. He'll come to earth. He'll send his Son. And his Son would come through the womb of a virgin with no taint of sin, no touch of original sin, and yet he'll have a flesh and bone body. But listen to me, my friends. Jesus wept. Jesus hungered. Jesus knew how it was to be tired and to fall asleep. Jesus even groaned and sighed when he had to meet with the frustrating people asking for signs and signs. Did we not read this last Lord's Day when they wanted signs? Didn't Jesus, he sighed. He was frustrated because he was human. He thirsted. He hungered. And since Jesus knows how it is to be betrayed by one of his own close associates, Jesus knows how it is to be stabbed in the back. And so when you come to Christ with your pain and your misery and your hurt and your faults and your sins, Jesus doesn't say, can't help you, can't relate, don't know you, can't help, sorry. No. Jesus says, I know, because I've walked in your shoes. And that's uniquely found only in Christianity. That's uniquely found in Christianity. Fourthly tonight, Jesus had no earthly father below and he had no heavenly mother from above. I'll say that again. Maybe you didn't catch that. Jesus had no earthly father below and he had no heavenly mother from above. Fifthly, the incarnation was essential for the God-man to literally identify himself with you, his brethren. And sixthly and finally tonight, most dramatic way, it is the most dramatic way of God to reveal himself to the sons of men. If I stumbled upon an anthill and I saw all those ants down there and I wanted to go down there and communicate with them and to know them and to know how they think and how they act, it would necessitate that I too must become an ant and crawl down that hole and live where they live in order to know them. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, chose freely, willingly, lovingly, with grace and truth, to come to earth, assume our flesh without the fall of original sin. And beloved, when he went to the cross, and those Roman soldiers took those hands that did nothing but love and mercy and grace, and they didn't drive the spikes here. They drove those spikes right between those two bones. And they took those 9-inch spikes, and they just drove it through those hands. Hands of compassion. Hands of mercy. And then those feet that walked unpaved roads for miles upon miles to minister to the sick, to minister to the harlots, to minister to the prostitute and the tax collector. They took those feet and they drove those spikes into the Son of God. Then they raised him on his cross and they shoved him in his hole. And the Son of God, suspended between earth and heaven, died for sinners. That's Christmas. And that is the blessed story of the incarnation. And all I wanted to do this evening is not only to reach your mind with the facts, and I'll be honest, to pluck the strings to your heart tonight. Are you saved tonight? I'm not asking you whether you've been baptized, homogenized, or pasteurized. I'm asking you if you died tonight, you have comfort that the Prince of Peace has your bosom in his safety. Do you? If not, flee to him. I'm a poor Savior because I need saving. Go to Christ. Go to him by faith and say, Lord, here am I. Undone, filthy, the worst of the sinners. Save me. Have mercy and pity on my wretched soul. My Bible says if you do that with honesty and sincerity, heaven will answer. Forgiven. Go in peace. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we come once again before you to thank you for this grand teaching. Lord, we could have spent the whole night just clicking and looking at verses and just adding comments and just expounding. But Father, I hope and pray with what little I was offering your folks here tonight, that it would be like bread and drink for their souls, that it would sustain them as they feed upon and meditate upon this at this particular time of the year. Lord, we know that December 25th is not your son's birthday. We know that for a fact. But Father, the world right now is thinking that way. And many in the church think that way. And Father, all I want your people here to do is to think more biblically about why the incarnation and why the Son of God had to come. And Father, I pray for any here tonight who have not yet made peace with God through God the Son, that you would please open their hearts and cause them to see their need and make them flee to you. In Christ's name.